A beautiful introduction to that which we are going to be talking about this morning, the cross, which kind of means one thing for us. We kind of have a generic idea of what it means. Mostly for us now, it's when we think of a cross in 2017, we think of something might be hanging on the wall or sitting on a table or maybe worn as a piece of jewelry. But when we think a little further, what do you think about when you think about the cross? Or what do you think about when you think about crucifixion? Yeah, punishment. And how about when you think about who was crucified? We first think about Jesus, and we should. But historic records kept by Josephus and other ancient historians tell that there were thousands upon thousands of crucifixions. The word excruciating, right, which is that worst kind of pain, that comes from the Latin meaning out of the crucifixion. A little bit about crucifixion. There's much more, and I'll try not to be too graphic, but before one was crucified, one would be whipped, and the whips that they used had small iron balls on the end and pieces of sheep bone attached. They would sometimes put a robe on the victim, mocking them, as we know they did with Jesus, but they did sometimes with others and would leave that on, but that was no protection against these. That robe would be quickly shredded. And as the whipping continued, that they would tear into not just the flesh, but the underlying muscle and produce ribbons of bleeding flesh. This would go on for quite some time as it was considered a game often by the Romans, and the pain and blood loss would set the stage for shock. When it was determined by the centurion in charge that death was near, the beating would stop. And then they would take that robe and tear it loose, and you can imagine that it had become somewhat connected by clotting that would have begun, and it would have been like they were being whipped all over again. And then the heavy horizontal beam of the cross would be placed upon their shoulders, and they would walk with the execution party a length, a distance, to the place of the crucifixion, where they would be tied and sometimes nailed to the cross, where death would come usually slowly. Blood loss, cardiac arrest killed many, and asphyxiation would kill the rest. Before Jesus was crucified, his followers had seen hundreds, maybe thousands of crucifixions. People from town, maybe someone they had grown up with, maybe a friend or family member. And not a single one of these had ever risen from the dead. They had seen hundreds, and none had ever risen from the dead. So when Jesus said, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me," I can't help but wonder what they thought. What would they have been thinking? What was the cross to them? Jesus' sales pitch wasn't much of a pitch. But even on this side of Calvary, when Jesus says this to you, because he says, all, any, every one who would come after me must take up his cross, what do we think of? We know the resurrection. We praise God for the resurrection. But what do we think of when we think of the cross? Well, we're going to continue today in the 9th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. We're going to pick up at verse 18, but we will spend most of our time on verse 23. And gracious God, as we come before you this morning to think about this beginning of discipleship, this thing which Jesus called all to do. Lord, I ask that we take this seriously, with great joy, but that we take it seriously as we hear what Jesus says must be if we are to follow him. And Lord, as I often ask, I ask now that you would change with the touch of your hand. You would change the words, the water of my words, into wine for your people. In Jesus' name, amen. So Luke 9, and we're going to pick up with verse 18. And I'm reading this in context. I know we've already talked about 18 and 19 and 20 and 21 and 22, but it is so important that we remember that this is all one event, that these things all took place in one conversation. They were all part of one thing that Jesus had to say. Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he asked them, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" And they answered, "John the Baptist. Others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen." Then he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "The Christ of God." And he strictly charged them and charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day raised." And he said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." Those latter verses we will address next week, but again, they're part of a very important context, important to see all of this as one conversation that Jesus was having, one series of teaching, or not a series, one piece of teaching that Jesus was giving to those who were with him. So he asked this question, this very important question, what we have said is the most important question in all of history, the important question for every single person who has ever or whoever will live, and that is, who is Jesus? And have the right understanding of who he is. And Peter has that understanding here. Jesus goes on to tell them that they're not to share that with anyone, knowing that there's a time coming when they're to share it with everyone. But at this moment, here we are coming into the last year of Jesus' life, and in this moment, there is such a misunderstanding of who he is. There's confusion, but also a complete misunderstanding of who the Messiah would be. And so for this moment in time, they're not to tell anyone. Then he tells them that he must die after rejection by the leaders of the church, and then to be raised. Then after saying this, he tells them this thing: "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." And again, I go back to that. It's hard to imagine. I mean, these people knew exactly what the cross was. They knew what crucifixion was. They'd probably spent most of their lives trying not to do anything that would get them on the wrong side of the crucifying authorities. And here's Jesus saying, "You must." I want to think about the things that Jesus must do and says we must, and the things he says we must do as well. I mean, when Jesus was 12, he said, I must be about my Father's business. When he's with them, he says, I must suffer many things and be rejected. And he doesn't use that word here, but it's implied. If anyone would come after me, they must do these things. And again, I can't imagine how frightening that would be to hear that they had to take up a cross. Now, they would come to understand that Jesus didn't necessarily mean a literal cross, although some of them would end up on crosses. Jesus says, you want to follow me? You must take up your cross. But I don't want to get ahead here. We're going to take a look at verse 23. And I want to go kind of a piece at a time through here because though it's a short, small verse, each portion of this is very important. First of all, at the beginning he says, and he said to all. He was talking to Peter. He was talking to the 12. There were others there. And Jesus now says to all. And another gospel says he called out to the crowd. So where he might have been having a smaller, more intimate conversation here, now he's saying to all. And the scripture here is saying to all who were there, but we know, don't we, that all here means all. That we gather here this morning are part of that all. He says this to us as well. And then there's that word, two letters, that in so many ways, and including this one, are such a big word, if. If anyone would come after me. That's a big little word. Because what that means is, if you don't do those things that follow, you cannot follow me. If you don't do the things that follow, you cannot follow me. He says, if anyone would come after me, then he gives these things, these list of things. And what are those things that he says to do? He says to deny, to take up, and follow. And you know, the language and the tense here, and I confess, for years I thought that was just kind of a phrase that kind of meant one thing. You know, often in Hebrew they would say things in different ways kind of just to emphasize it. But these are three quite different things. And the order is important. And we can't get to the next step until we've done the first one. So he says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself. And I'm just going to throw out some words here and see what you think, what it might mean to deny oneself. Repent, turn away, give up, let go, or submit. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily. Let me say these about taking up one's cross. Face death, face rejection, face trials, face persecution, be put outside the camp, and again to submit. So to follow him, to come after him, deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow me. What's it mean to follow Jesus? And again, these aren't exhaustive lists, but just some things to think about. To be led, to imitate, to worship, to evangelize, to disciple others, to learn, and to pray. So these are the three things I want us to remember this morning. These are simple words. They're easy words to remember, but these are so vital. Remember, Jesus said, if you're not doing these, you're not following me. So these are not new words. These aren't words you've not heard before. These aren't words that we may not use in other contexts, but they don't mean the same as when you hear them here, and they mean everything when you hear them here. First, to deny oneself. Again, to repent, to turn away, to give up, to let go, to submit. One of my favorite pastors, Ligon Duncan, wrote this. Self-denial is at the very heart of Christian discipleship. You cannot be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ and also choose not to deny yourself, because self-denial is at the very heart of biblical Christianity. Self-denial is part and parcel of the practice of being a Christian disciple, a follower of the Lord. Matthew Henry once said that self-denial is the first lesson in Christ's school. That is, when the Lord Jesus saves you from your sins by his grace and by his blood, when you, by faith, are united to him, the very first lesson he begins to teach you is self-denial, and he never ceases teaching you that lesson. Calvin said it a bit more strongly, that self-denial is the first lesson in Christ's school. Or Henry said it's the first lesson in Christ's school. Calvin said it is the sum of the Christian life. The sum of the Christian life in these two words: deny yourself. What's that mean? What's it mean to deny oneself? Well, for years we heard, and we might think today of monks, you know, living some sort of lifestyle where they're depriving themselves of, you know, any kind of pleasures in life. And I'm not saying that it's not part of this, but I don't think it's what Jesus was necessarily speaking about. I mean, after all, Martin Luther did that for years and really found nothing. We don't celebrate that this year. This year we do celebrate the 500th anniversary when he stood up and followed Jesus and denied himself position, perhaps life, as he was threatened as he nailed those 95 theses on the door, calling the church into reform. And here, 500 years later in 2017, when we think of denying ourselves, man, everything you see anywhere else outside of here, how much of that is about self-denial? How many television commercials say, here, give this up, it'll be better for you? No, buy this. I especially love the ones that say, go deep into debt and your life will be better, your marriage will be better, your boss will like you more. No, we don't hear many lessons about self-denial from the world. In fact, the world is the exact opposite of that. And we hear through that, not the exact words, not the exact voice of Satan, but don't you hear through that Satan saying the same thing he said to Eve? Is that really what God said? Nah, don't do that. Take stuff. More stuff is better. What's in it for you? That's what we more often hear. What's in it for me? Or do this. Well, why should I? What do I get out of that? This is a hard lesson. And one way to think about this is to think about Peter, who in the preceding verses had the answer. You're the Christ. That was given to him by God through the Holy Spirit. He knew who Jesus was. But in 11 or 12 months, when they dragged Peter off to trial, Jesus off to trial, and Peter was questioned, what did Peter say? I don't know the man. And what do we call that? We say that Jesus did, or that Peter did what? Three times. He denied Christ three times. To follow Jesus, we deny ourselves. We don't know who we are anymore. Or we don't know who we were before Jesus. That's the way to think about self-denial. It's not so much about giving stuff up, though that may be important. The thing is, we're going to give up every priority that is other than Jesus. There are poor people, there are wealthy people, there are people in between that are Christians and following Jesus Christ. It's not so much about that. It's that those things are not important. They are not between you and Jesus. It should be that when we're with Jesus and we look back at who we used to be, that we say, man, I don't even know that guy anymore. How did I live like that? And I would say that part of self-denial is submission. It's submitting ourselves, our lives, and our very will to God's redemptive process. We're denying ourselves and putting ourselves in his hand. And gosh, how many images are there of that? The potter's hands and all of those things that we read about in Scripture. Okay, the second thing is to take up our cross. Once again, this is a frightening concept. It was terrifying then. But for us today, it's more than likely not a real cross, though we should never forget that we have brothers and sisters in the faith around the world who just, in the last months, have been put to death for the sake of Christ. And I've said this before, maybe here, I'm not sure, but there are more martyrs in the 21st century than in all of the previous 20 centuries combined. More people have died for the name of Jesus since the year 2000 than in all years prior. And we should pray for them. But more than likely, we will not face that kind of persecution. We might not face death or rejection or trials, but we must be willing to. We must be willing to. Death on a cross was considered dishonorable. The Old Testament tells us, cursed is the one who is put to death on a tree. We must be willing to be dishonored by the world for the honor of Christ. We must be willing to be rejected and persecuted by the world, laughed at by the world, insulted by the world for the glory of God. We must have that willingness, to be willing to be put outside the camp. Jesus was crucified outside of the city. The things that were unclean, remember from some of the Old Testament stuff, they had to be put outside the camp until they were made clean. We must be willing for the name of Christ to be put outside the camp, outside of the popular circle, outside of the promotion track, outside of whatever it is, if that's where our cross leads us. And people often use the term, you know, well, that's my cross to bear. And I would say be very, very cautious about applying that to something lesser. It's often, you know, your crazy brother or your obnoxious boss or something like that, that we say, well, that's just my cross to bear. It's not what Jesus is talking about here. Jesus isn't saying, life may be a little annoying now and then. He's saying, you must be willing to die to follow me. And there's two parts of that. Not to go too far into this, but one is we must be willing to actually face death for the name of Jesus. But before that ever happens, part of the self-denial is we must be willing to have our old selves put to death. And one of my favorite parts of the crucifixion story, which we'll get to sometime later when we get to Luke, but is, do you remember when Jesus was carrying his cross and crushed under the weight and the crowds are gathered? And some guy and his sons come walking over to see what's going on, and they drag him out of the crowd, and they put the cross on his shoulder, Simon from Cyrene. And I'm sure he was thinking, what did I do? I'm sure his sons were thinking, what did he do? We just got here. I'm innocent. And I think in that moment, God himself orchestrated that to happen, saying, you know what? I could have picked any one of you. And you are more deserving of going to that cross than the one that's going to go. The cross didn't stay on Simon. It was Jesus that went to the cross. And the third thing is to follow. And to follow Jesus, there's a lot of images. We think of the sheep and the shepherd. We think of the 23rd Psalm. The Lord is my shepherd. In other words, I'm deciding I will be a sheep. And I don't have to do anything alone. That valley of shadow of death is a tough place, but I don't have to go through alone because you are with me. To follow Jesus means to be led. To imitate. That may sound funny in this context, but to imitate Christ. And to do it in such a way that you can look at others, as Paul said, imitate me as I imitate Christ. I will fall short, but man, I am trying with all I have to be like Jesus is. To follow Jesus is to worship, it's to evangelize, it's to disciple others, it's to learn, it's to pray, and again, it's to submit. It's to submit to leading, the leading of the Holy Spirit. To follow is to do it His way. I heard Alistair Begg once preach on this, and in a great Scottish accent, which I won't try to imitate, but he said, "No one will walk into the gates of heaven singing Sinatra. I did it my way." And that would be funny if there weren't so many of us trying to do it our way. To follow Jesus is to do it completely as Jesus says to do it. He says, you must do these things. Turn with me, if you will, to Romans 12, first two verses. Where Paul writes to the church, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." When an animal was sacrificed, it was done. Right? It was done. It wasn't a little blood and then patch it up and go on. The sacrifice was complete. And Paul says we must present ourselves as a living sacrifice, meaning not that we're going to die in that moment, but we are dying to self and we are completely giving ourselves over to Christ, not being conformed to this world, conformed, shaped like, formed with the world, which we have be, but to be transformed, to have our form changed. So transformation means to have your trans meaning to change or to go across, and form meaning your form, to have that changed by the renewal of our mind. We can't learn this stuff on our own. It is beyond our ability, but God sent His Holy Spirit to teach us, to give us understanding far beyond. We were talking in the back last week after the service, and we were talking about miracles and how some people are always seeking miraculous signs and wonders, and there are some blasphemous things going on in some places today where they have church services where things like supposedly gold dust and angel feathers fall during the service. I said, "You want to see a miracle? I've seen miracles. I have stood and talked to people, and this is not, as I told Chris last week, this is not false humility. I have said things so astoundingly brilliant and insightful that it could only be God speaking. I've engaged with someone and not really understood what was troubling them, and yet they were comforted. And it wasn't because of all my learning and understanding. It was because God worked a miracle there. He worked through one person into the life of another. That's what is miraculous. God can do whatever He wants. He can, you know, open seas and create things with just speaking. If He wants to make gold dust fall, He can do it. But I think God most often acts in this world by using you and I to speak into the lives of others. His word into the lives of others. But that can only happen when we deny ourselves, take up our cross, and begin to follow Him by not being conformed to this world, by letting Him transform and renew our minds. And you don't have to turn. I'm just going to read 1 John 3:16. 1 John 3:16. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. That's following Jesus. Jesus laid down his life for us, and we must be willing to lay down our lives for others. That doesn't necessarily mean jumping in front and taking a bullet for someone, but it may mean giving of our money, giving of our time for others to have, for others to be able to subsist. But it mostly means doing all we can to tell others the good news of Christ. What did Jesus spend most of his time doing? Healing or preaching? Preaching. Preaching the gospel. If you were to read through, you just pick the Gospel of Mark, go through and read Jesus' miracles, which are amazing and wonderful and very much a part of the story. But go. Now, don't get me wrong. We sometimes stumble off of that narrow path. But our trajectory is toward Jesus. Our trajectory is following Jesus. We know where to go to correct ourselves. There is such an allness, A-L-L, that's not really a word, but I'm going to use it anyway, an allness to being a disciple of Christ. Proverbs 3:6, he will make your straight path, or he will direct your paths, if what? In all your ways acknowledge him. And like I've joked before, if you get the correct translation of Hebrew all, it actually means all. All your ways acknowledge him. That means you're a Christian student. You're a Christian carpenter. You're a Christian plumber. You're a Christian business owner. You're a Christian first, and those other things second. You must acknowledge him in all your ways, and then he will direct you. Or Philippians 4, I love that. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, present your request to God. And we so often want to go to him and say, God, I've got everything else covered. Could you take care of this for me? We do. We ignore God, and then we have some kind of an issue, and then we pray for God to help us with that. And I think God says no. Often I think he says no. You give me everything, and we will really do something with that. But if you want to control the rest of your life, have at it. You can have that too. In all our ways, there is an allness to following Jesus. These are simple phrases. Deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. You know, the Christian life is not easy. It's simple, but it's not easy. The admission price is free, right? By grace we've been saved through faith, not by works, lest anyone should boast. But there is work to do upon admission. There is work to do. It doesn't gain us salvation, but it shows the fruit of Christ in us. And church, it is such a great joy to do the work of the Lord. You know, Adam and Eve were created and then put in the garden to work it. And in that work would be fellowship with God and producing things that were in and of God. And that's what it is now to work with him. Though we're in a messy world, we can still work in fellowship with him. And Jesus didn't hold back on what he gave to us. Jesus gave it all. And we're going to sing a song here in a few minutes, Trust and Obey. It's a good old song. Most of us know that. We've been singing it for years. And it's a beautiful song with a nice message and a lovely melody. But there's one line. There's one line that I want you to really think about when you're singing this morning, and take it with you when you go. We can never know the delights of his love until all on the altar we lay. All. One more little story and I'll sit down. There's videos, you can find this on YouTube, of them catching monkeys. Have you ever seen this with the marbles in the vase? They attach a vase to a big piece of wood, and they put marbles in it, and the vase has a wide bottom and a narrow neck. And the monkeys are attracted to the marbles. They want the marbles. They put their hands in. They get a handful of the marbles. They can't get their hand out of the vase. And the guys come out to trap them with no nets, no tranquilizer darts. They just come out and pick them up. And if they just let go, they would have their freedom. But they don't. They hold on to the junk, and they're carried away into captivity. Jesus says, deny yourself. But it's not like you have to really give up anything that's good. You give up what the world says is good to get what is good for all eternity. Amen.